Thank you all for coming. This is Institute for Christian Worship Lectures, a series of lectures where we try to get pastors and scholars, musicians and artists who can help us to unpack what it means to worship God, the one true and living God in spirit and truth, and what that means for individuals and local churches. So our guest is Kevin Twitt. He was here several years ago and spoke to us, but he and the band Indelible Grace from Nashville are here for these lectures and a concert this evening. All of these lectures are available online at sbts.edu/ICW, Institute for Christian Worship, and there's a group of about 40 lectures now there that you can just listen to all day while you're washing dishes or doing whatever you think. We're just thrilled to have Kevin here. Personally, the ministry of this group has helped me to savor the gospel, to treasure what Christ did, to be real about my own need for a Savior. I need to sing to myself God's truth that I need a Savior. And these texts and these songs have helped that communication, that communion with God in my own life, in the life of the churches that I've served, and here at the seminary as well. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Lord, we acknowledge you as the one true and living God. We praise you and worship you and thank you for revealing yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for calling us to faith and for putting us in congregations that are called to join our voices together to sing your praises, to treasure your word, and to see your spirit working among us to show others the Savior's work. So we thank you for this brother, Kevin, and these men in the Indelible Grace that are going to help us to worship you this evening. We pray your rich blessing on this ministry. And during this hour, we pray your spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Y'all got the outline, I hope? Oh, yeah, we're going to make a few one. Okay, great. Engaging the emerging church with hymns. I have not finished D.A. Carson's book, I'm ashamed to say, and I didn't quite finish the Gibbs and Bolger book, but I tried to read that one in particular because it seemed a better description, maybe, of what's going on in the emerging church. I have some engagement and overlap with people who are involved in that. I can't say that I've sort of taken this material and had this conversation with people that you would say are in the heart of the emerging church. Other than actually about a month ago, I was up at Calvin College. Chip was up there too. And we got to hear Brian McLaren as part of a panel. And I went up to him afterwards because we've got some mutual friends and gave him our CDs and asked if he was familiar with them. And he told me that he really enjoyed our first CD. So I thought, well, that was good. You know, that's one sort of emerging church leader. And he seemed to really appreciate what we were doing. I don't know if folks use that stuff in their churches. I have no idea. But as I reflect on some of what's going on in the emerging church, as I understand it, I think that there are places where I share a lot of their concerns. And my study of hymns has helped, I guess, even bolster my shared concerns with them. And I think can further some of those concerns and dialogues. And in some places, maybe offer some correctives that I would want to make. So this is truly engaging the emerging church in the best sense. This is not just critiquing the emerging church and saying, here's where they're wrong and here's how hymns prove that they're wrong. That's not what this is about. This today is really appreciation, but also a few points of critique and sort of having a dialogue through the hymn tradition and some of the things that hymns can teach us. I thought would be an interesting way to sort of bring together what you're talking about in this class. One of the quotes that I go back to again and again is from a book by Gerard Kelly, Retro Future, which in some ways is talking about emerging church ideas, though it doesn't get labeled that way. But he's an English guy who's writing a book about sort of the bridge generation that's sort of in between modernism and postmodernism and how they're going to help lead us into what a postmodern church will look like. And at one point in that book, he says this: the challenge is to provide roots and wings, to bring young people into a sense of connectedness with the past that doesn't rob them of their vision of the future. And that, to me, really captures the heart of what we're doing with some of these hymns in the Indelible Grace Movement or in Reformed University Fellowship, RUF, which is kind of the broader context for why we're doing these old hymns to new music. Connecting young people to the past, to the tradition, but also allowing them to offer their own creativity and their own voice, as Gibbs and Bolger mentioned in their book, helping go from just, you know, helping create producers, you know, people in your church that are actually creating, and that's part of their involvement in the community. They're not just, through our community, we've got, you know, all these hymns. We don't sing many songs that are outside of these hymns in our RUF group, because these are our songs that have come through our group. And when we sit down, it's not that we say these are bad, we're not going to sing any of these. But when we sit down and say, what four songs do we want to sing tonight? Generally, we're going to say, well, these four are precious to us because they came out of who we are. So we do that. So it's very much, I guess for us, we're really thrilled to see the way the Lord has kind of used so many different people in our groups. On these different CDs that we've done, in Double Grace CDs, most of them have at least 30 different people involved. And I always try to consciously do that. We're always a little uncomfortable. Is Indelible Grace a band? No. It's really a community. Now, Matthew leads the touring band, and Kaysen's often with him, but different people even go out on the touring band because there's not sort of an Indelible Grace band. There's no photo shot that we can send to people and say, here's the band. It really is a community of artists with sort of mutual concerns and a mutual connectedness through some of this music. All of which are saying we found this stuff really helpful. So, what do we mean by postmodern world anyway? I mean, in some ways, what is the heart of the emerging church to me is trying to wrestle with what Christianity looks like in a postmodern culture. They take seriously that there's been a huge shift in passing from modernism to postmodernism, and they're asking questions about what does faithful following of Jesus look like in this new context. So, therefore, there's a lot of talk about postmodernism. My sense of, you know, the different books that I've read, and I've read a lot and tried to understand this, I'd summarize it this way. Postmodernism is easier to describe than it is to define. In that way, it's much like rock and roll. I remember in seminary trying to write a paper on criteria for judging rock and roll. It's really difficult to use words to talk about even what makes this song a rock song and this song not a rock song. But everybody knows it when they hear it, right? In some ways, postmodernism is like that. In some ways, I think we could almost brainstorm a list of sort of convictions and things that people are uncomfortable with, and we would have a pretty good feel and a pretty good understanding that things have changed in a lot of ways in our society. Things about how we understand truth, the importance of experience, a rage against things that are mass marketed and plastic, you know, all kinds of things like that. One of my favorite quotes I found by this guy, Ernest Gellner, he says, postmodernism is a contemporary movement. It is strong and fashionable. Over and above this, it's not altogether clear what the devil it is. But I'm going to assume in this class, you have a sense of what it is, even if we're not sure exactly how to define it. We do know that there have been some incredible shifts in our culture, and we need to think about how Christianity is lived out in the midst of that. I already said this, but let me just make this point clear. For me, engaging means more than just offering critiques. The way I think about postmodernism is this. Postmodernism is an opportunity for us to go back to the Bible and try to read it again with different questions and without our modernist blinders to see if we miss something. If things were filtered out because of the spectacles that we were wearing. And I find, yeah, we have missed some things. And when I read Robert Weber's book, The Younger Evangelicals, I find time and time again what the younger evangelicals are crying out for. I say, yeah, that's biblical. I remember Sharon leading our pastoral staff a few years ago through that book. And one of the guys, he kept saying, well, you know, okay, the younger evangelicals saying this, but Jesus said it first. It's in the Bible, you know, this and all point after point after point. Yeah. I don't think that everything that the emerging church or the younger evangelicals are saying is right. I don't agree with it all. But I do think that it's the way to approach this, I think, is to say we have to be humble enough to say our culture always affects us. And one of the ways that we can help mediate against that is to interact with people who see things differently. I really read more books outside of the Reformed tradition these days than within the Reformed tradition. because I learned more from them in a lot of ways. I haven't lost my grip or my commitment to Reformed theology, but I just find that people who don't approach it with the same presuppositions that I do tend to see things that I would miss. I try to consciously, taking a tip from Tim Keller up at Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, when I read a Bible passage, I know that the thing that will jump out at me is how to correct everybody's doctrine. I don't have to work at that. I read a passage and, oh, there it is. That's why these people are wrong and these people are wrong. They need to believe like me. I have to work at seeing how does this passage connect to the gospel of the kingdom moving forward in our world. There are people I know who, when they read the Bible, that stuff jumps out at them. But I have to discipline myself to see that. There are people who get the warm fuzzies and say, this is about how I need to change my life. And they get sort of the personal, you know, pietistic, not, I don't mean that in a bad way, sort of application. I have to work at that. I see the doctrinal. But all three of those elements are there. This is John Frame and his tri-perspectival sort of relationship of all knowledge. And the doctrine of the knowledge of God is interesting to think about in that regard if you want to go farther along those ideas. But again, postmodernism says to me there's different assumptions people have. When I was in college, I remember running across an essay by C.S. Lewis called On the Reading of Old Books, where he said you should read one or two old books for every new book you read. And I started doing that. And I found that some of those old books were just speaking to me so powerfully. In some ways, I continue to find that. I've also had some opportunity to interact with believers from different cultures. Being a musician, one of the great things about that was getting to travel all over the place. I never made any money, you know, but I got to travel all over the place. Everywhere from, you know, Russia. I was over in Russia when the wall came down, when the Berlin Wall came down. To travel to Japan, to travel to Ghana, all these different places. You just think about worship differently when you've experienced China, most recently when we adopted a little girl from China, my wife and I. So all these things help us think differently about our assumptions. I think that's really helpful. And I think part of what the emerging church is saying is, come on, look at your assumptions. They may not actually be as clear and as true as you think they are. I think we can learn from the emerging church movement. I often agree with the concerns that they have, particularly the way they rage against seeker-sensitive pragmatic evangelicalism that reduces the Christian life to being something that's a means to an end. You know what I mean? God is a means to an end rather than an end in himself. So, you know, what Christianity is about how to have a better life, however you define that, whether it's a smooth life without many problems or a successful life with lots of money. But somehow or other, God is used as a means and an end. I think that we've really sold out the gospel in a lot of ways in evangelicalism by reducing it to that. I think the emerging church is saying no more. It's one of the reasons I love working with college students is they don't assume things that I assume. And rather than just telling them they're wrong and saying you need to go, you know, sit in a corner and listen to what I have to say, I try to listen to them. I always found it really interesting when I was on the staff at a church and doing college ministry. When I would be in staff meetings or meetings with the other elders, I always felt like I was this crazy, flaming, radical liberal suggesting things. I remember one of our elders one time said, instead of spending $10 million on a new building, why don't we fund 10 church planters, $1 million each? We'd care for our body better. And people were like, that's insane. I think that was a good idea. I said, yeah, let's talk about that. Nobody wanted to talk about it. But then I go to my college students, and they're like, why should pastors be paid anyway? And I was like, no, what are you doing, you know? So, you know, there's always that tension, but we have to try to learn from everybody. And I find, in a lot of ways, the younger people really want to hear the older people. They're not so interested in hearing their parents. They're really interested in hearing from their grandparents. And I think, you know, generally when I have students who have left my ministry and have gone on to be worship directors in churches, one of the things I suggest to them is try to put together a worship committee that involves older people and younger people so that there's a forum where they're talking to each other. Because often what happens in these worship wars that we have in our churches is people just talk to people who agree with them. And they sort of, it's easy to cast stones when you're always talking among your friends who see things the same way. It's more difficult to look at a baby boomer and say, those songs are cheesy, when you know that person and you know that God has used those songs you think are cheesy to minister powerfully to their life. You know, when my students are like, ugh, I hate this song, but they look across the aisle and they see some baby boomer with their hands raised, their eyes closed, just worshiping the Lord, it gives them pause. Marva Dawn, who I really enjoy a lot of her writing, says that if the church really is going to reflect the true diversity of the body, we should all get used to singing songs we don't like. And I think that's great advice. So we can learn from the emerging church movement, but I think the emerging church can learn from the hymn tradition as well. I find that the hymn tradition resonates with a lot of the concerns of the emerging church. Some of the things that they think are missing in the modern church, and really are, actually are there in the hymn tradition. Things like the concern for holistic experience that overcomes the modern dualism of head and heart. Things like a healthy ecumenicism that appreciates believers from different traditions. You find that in the hymn tradition more than you find it in the modern church. The representation of both men and women you find in the hymn tradition more than you find in a lot of conservative church experiences. The inclusion of laity and clergy is there in the hymn tradition more than it often is in the modern church. The wrestling with mystery, the importance of bringing all of life, including suffering, to the Lord in worship, and not sort of making worship a place where you retreat from the world, but a place where the world is engaged. The hymn tradition does that better than the modern church has done in a lot of ways. Maybe it's one of the reasons that a lot of churches have stopped singing hymns. But I think that it's time to revisit some of those things, because I don't think we're better for the loss of the hymns in a lot of our modern churches. But the emerging church, I think, can learn from the hymn tradition, be challenged by some things that are overlooked or underappreciated, at least as I read, Bolger and Gibbs. It's hard, though. I mean, to say something in general about the emerging church is pretty difficult, because as soon as I say something, you say, well, but this person over here considers themselves emergent, or probably they don't. Everybody else considers themselves emergent, but they would never call themselves emergent, because most emergent people aren't very comfortable with labels. But it's hard to generalize, but we're going to have to do it somewhat here. Okay, so what are some particular areas, I say, of mostly mutual concern? I really do think, that most of these concerns I'm going to raise, I find that the emerging church in a lot of ways is a soulmate with some of my concerns. I remember talking to Don Miller recently. We were talking about the emerging church. And I said, I read some of these guys and I really like their questions, and I like what they rage against, but I generally am dissatisfied with a lot of their answers. And he said, yeah, me too. I think we're in a place where the questions, I think, are being better articulated than the answers. And that's okay. Often in times of cultural transition, that's what you find. And my God is big enough, where we can sort of wrestle with some of this and sort of walk a little bit blindly at times. That's okay. But here's some points I guess I would want to make in engaging the emerging church. First, worship is formative. The Catholics have this Latin phrase, the law of prayer is the law of belief, that the way you sing and the way you pray really has profound effects and really actually determines what you believe, which is the way I would say it is, worship is formative. The way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 is this: and we who with unveiled faces all gaze upon the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, or the King James said, from one degree of glory to another, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we are changed and shaped by what we see, by what we gaze upon. I find that the emerging church takes this idea that worship is formative more seriously than the modern church has done, particularly the seeker-sensitive churches. They have thought that they could dispense with a lot of things that Christians for centuries have found central and core to their identity as a people. They thought that they could get rid of a lot of that stuff because it would be unpalatable to modern people. And I think the emerging church is rightly saying, you've really had more of a negative effect than you probably intended. I agree with them. I think that losing the hymns and losing our connection with tradition has been devastating in a lot of regards. And I sympathize with the emerging church, who is trying to articulate and live a faith that's connected to something bigger than they are, and is connected to the past in particular. I think a lot of these emerging folks, they're like the students I work with. They've grown up in a culture where they've been marketed to nonstop. And in that kind of setting, one of the things that produces is just this kind of sense of, how do I know that what I'm buying into is not just the latest marketed fad? And I think one of the ways we answer that question is to say, well, the church is bigger than just people like you. That Anne Steele lived 250 years ago in England and wrote hymns like Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. She's one of you. This church is not a passing fad. Christians have been singing these things, confessing the Apostles' Creed for almost 2,000 years. You didn't just buy into the latest product. Now, you might have gotten some of the latest baggage with the product. I grant that. I think it's inevitable. But again, I think one of the things, you know, worship is formative. It's important. I keep thinking when I'm engaging the emerging church and reading what they have to say, who is going to help them have critical distance from postmodernism? In other words, they think that they've found a place from which to critique modernism. But you have to stand somewhere. You have to stand somewhere. And who will help you look at where you're standing? And I think by connecting to a hymn tradition that's bigger than our moment in history, it gives us some vantage point. When my students love Jesus on My Cross Have Taken. I love that one too. And I just say, I just don't think modern people would write or sing a hymn like that. You know, it's such a bold declaration of following Jesus in the midst of suffering. But I think that the emerging church would say, yeah, this is what it's about. Give me a faith that can be lived in the crucible. And in the hymn tradition, we find a lot of that. I would offer a couple thoughts, though, to encourage some deeper wrestling with the idea of worship being formative, particularly this. One of my concerns in reading some of the work of the emerging church leaders is sometimes it doesn't seem that they want to keep Jesus at the center of all of the spiritual practices. I don't know. It'd be hard to, you know, I'd love to see more of that lived out. That may be a misimpression that I get from reading, but it seems that there's a willingness to think about spirituality sometimes that's not explicitly connected to the gospel. I think in our culture, certainly there's that going on, that there's a lot of talk of spirituality that doesn't have the cross at the center of it. And I think for Christians, that really won't do. For us, the cross is at the center of spirituality. And it's what shapes us. It's what moves us. It's what drives us. Thomas Chalmers was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian who preached a sermon once called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he says that basically the way you're changed, looking like Paul does in 2 Corinthians 3:18, is by having one love driven out by a new love. When I talk with my college students, I talk about the phenomenon of being on the rebound. You know about being on the rebound? Say you've dated somebody or you've had a crush on somebody and you can break up or you can come to the point where you realize this isn't going anywhere. But until a new love comes along, that person still has a part of your heart. And there's something about that. The way God changes us and heals us and grows us is by driving out those idols from our heart. How does He do it? One way he does it is by exposing our idols as being empty. They don't work. Right? Isaiah 44, if you haven't read it lately, go read it. You know, the worker, you know, carves this idol. Half of it he uses the wood, half the wood he uses to roast his food, and the other half he carves into an idol and bows down before it and says, "You're my God, save me." It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. Is it any less ridiculous that I trusted my ability to get people to like me to get through my day? No, of course it's ridiculous. And God wants to hold that ridiculous idol up and say, it's not a worthy Savior. It won't work. But God also does, in Isaiah, reveal Himself as the one who has already given us what we're trying to get from our idols. We try to get things from money like peace, security, and hope. Right? We try to use money to give us peace, hope, and security. Things that the gospel says can only be found in God. Now, it's going to be really hard for you to let go of your money unless you believe that you're already fabulously wealthy in Christ. You may grudgingly get rid of your money if you listen to a, you know, browbeating sermon. You know, you can get people to do things for a while by making them feel guilty, but it's not the obedience that comes from faith that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. It's not true Christian obedience. The only way that true repentance comes, Paul says in Romans 2:4, is from the kindness and mercy of God that's designed to lead to repentance. And so it's holding up Jesus, the beautiful one, that is actually what allows our hearts to let go of these pseudo-saviors that seem so beautiful. They seem beautiful until they're exposed, But even they're exposed to see even more clearly when we see Jesus for who he really is. In other words, the reason that we sin is connected to making an idol out of God, thinking that he's less than he really is. God is not really as good as he says he is. Therefore, it's only reasonable that I would take care of myself. It's only reasonable that I would close off my heart to this or that, or let my heart run after this or that. But the way the gospel heals us is by saying, oh, you forgot who God is. Grateful remembering of the gospel is the key to sanctification. And the hymns help us with that. Spirituality is not just some vague, ooey, mystical thing. It's always connected to grateful remembering of who God is and what he's done through Christ. And that needs to be emphasized, not just for the emerging church, but for the modern church and for us. A guy I knew and thought highly of, Bill Lane, who was a famous Bible commentator who passed away a few years ago, he used to always pray, Lord, help Jesus become more beautiful and believable to us. More beautiful and believable than the idols that are vying for my heart's affection. Worship is formative. Worship restores our sanity. Do you think about that? I think of this, you know, in worship. Worship is a time to engage in spiritual warfare. It's a time in which God engages in spiritual warfare for our hearts, for our wills, for our lives. Then, and where he comes and he says, you're living and thinking like you can please me by what you do. That's insane. Come back to your senses. Remember who I am. Remember who you are. Worship is about having our sanity restored. Therefore, it matters what we sing. Are we singing songs that are restoring our sanity, or are we singing songs that continue to perpetuate some of the illusions, such as, God loves you if you surrender all? No, God loves you. That's why you would surrender all. Very different. Very different. Another illusion. If you become a Christian, everything will be wonderful. Do we perpetuate that illusion, or does worship bring us back to sanity? It would if we sang more psalms, and I think it would if we sang more hymns. It can help us have our sanity restored. We need to understand church in a bigger way as well. When I think about worship being formative, I didn't know where else to put this, so I just stuck it here. When I do premarital counseling, one of the points I always try to make is leaving and cleaving is more difficult than you may realize. Most everybody comes into marriage either wanting to be just like their parents or exactly opposite of their parents. But whichever way you're coming at that, you're still controlled by your parents. There's two ways to fail to leave your parents. One is to make every decision in reaction to what they did. The other is to sort of say, well, whatever they did was right, and I'll do that. And I am concerned sometimes the emerging church, particularly in the more immature forms, can be maybe too driven by reaction against modernism and in some ways still controlled by modernism. Sort of the guilt by association. If this happened in the modern church, then this was bad. You see this some with the concern about propositional truth. It's true that Jesus used parables and pithy statements and even lived actions to express the truth. You see that in the Old Testament as well. You see all kinds of poetic imagery. But the Bible as a whole, when taken as a whole, and I think it must be because all Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness and telling us what church should be about. You take all the Scriptures, you see linear propositional arguments and statements. You see, you know, preaching in Acts that is linear. There's a place for that. And I want us to be careful that we don't throw all the babies out with the bathwater. We should never reduce the gospel to that. Yet, we need all of the Scriptures to inform us about what the gospel and church life and following Jesus means. So I throw that out there. Another point, we don't need to water things down. I find this a place of resonance with the emerging church, who are very dissatisfied with a Christianity that demands nothing. We've had this idea in the modern church that the way to get people in the door is to sort of water things down, and then after they get in the door, we can tell them, well, this is what it really means to be a Christian, sort of a bait and switch. The emerging church people hate the bait and switch, and so do I, and so does Jesus. He didn't preach that way at all. And so I resonate with the emerging church who says, don't water things down. What good is a Christianity that won't teach me how to die and won't teach me how to die to self? even now. I commend that. I think the emerging church is very serious about living a life of following Jesus. And I think the hymns can help us with that, because I find the hymns are very serious about what a life of following Jesus means. They don't water things down. They challenge us in very profound ways. Hymns teach us rich theology. They teach us propositional truth, but not merely propositional truth. Often propositional truth stated in ways where questions are asked rather than dogmatic statements are made. I think both are helpful. So I would just say, don't be afraid of content in our worship services. And don't be afraid of emphasizing the gospel. In other words, even a particular understanding of the atonement, which is sort of taboo in some ways, substitutionary atonement. Come on, let's get past that. Well, you know, Paul wrote the letter of Romans to people who, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says to them, your faith is being reported all over the world. These are people who are literally world famous for their faith, and he proceeds to give them the most detailed explanation of substitutionary atonement that you find in the Bible. So he didn't think that it was time for them to move past that. Similarly, you know, you find the same thing in Ephesians. Paul finds it helpful to remind these people that they were dead in their sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, made them alive. It's by grace you have been saved. I think because as you get into Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, Paul is going to be so bold as to tell slaves and masters that they need to follow Jesus. Tell husbands and wives they need to submit one to another. He's going to call people to an absolutely upside-down way of living, and we have to have a gospel that's big enough for that. If our understanding of the gospel is we did God a favor by accepting Him into our life, then when it comes time for Him to say, lay your life down, we can say, well, I've done enough for you already, God. And you know, but if we understand the gospel as you, not your own, you've been bought with a price, then the gospel can say things like, husbands, your body is not your own, but it belongs to your wife. Wife, your body is not your own, it belongs to your husband. Now, in Paul's day, everybody thought that the wife's body belonged to the husband, but nobody would say that the husband's body belonged to the wife, and that even if the couple decides to quit having sex, Paul says you can't. You can't even by mutual consent quit having sex. You can do it for a season, but you need to come back together. God says, I demand allegiance into what you do even with your bodies. I mean, there are areas in our life where people feel like Christianity has no right to invade. I get challenged by like Willimon and Hauerwas and their book Resident Aliens. I really enjoy those books. Again, don't agree with everything, but you know, when they say when people join a church, they should present their budget, their household budget to the elders, I say, man, that might be a really interesting idea. It seems cultic, I know, but it seems cultic because of the way we've divorced life and faith. And we don't think that we need spiritual guidance in how we spend our money. I don't know. It's hard to justify that from the Bible, it seems to me. There's a lot of those kinds of things that I think are worth thinking about and talking about, and I find the emerging church is willing to think about some of those things. I think that's helpful. What about Christianese language? I mean, you know, we don't want to be afraid of content, but one of the concerns of the emerging church is welcoming the stranger. And I think that's a good concern. So what do we do about Christianese language? A lot of the language in the hymns seems to sort of put distance between people who haven't grown up in church. I would say this. I find most people who've grown up in church don't know the Christianese language either. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I ask students to define for me justification, and they have no idea. Maybe a few years ago, Michael Horton, who does Modern Reformation magazine, went out to the Christian Booksellers Association convention. And do you remember this, Matthew? And he surveyed people at the Christian Booksellers Association convention about what is justification by faith, what is the gospel, and almost nobody could explain it, right? Don't assume that Christians understand Christianese. Don't understand that Christians know what it means that we're bought by the blood of Christ. We need to explain that stuff not just for strangers, but for our own people. They don't get it. They don't understand it. We need to explain it for ourselves. Why is it that so many, particularly men in our churches, learn more from the children's sermon than they do from the pastor's regular sermon? And you wait till you get out in church. You'll find this over and over again. It's because that's when the pastor actually tries to explain these concepts in ways that communicate rather than just being theological parakeets. Now, I don't want theological parakeets who just repeat the language of the hymns and don't understand it. I don't want people who can repeat the catechisms or the statements of faith and not understand it. I want to have a place where we talk about what we sing and what it means. and the significance and the implications. So I keep some of this Christianese. There are places where I've changed words because they're just unnecessarily awkward and they don't seem to have poetic richness. There doesn't seem to be any kind of value in retaining this particular word. It's always a judgment call and people are going to decide differently about that. But I like, for instance, keeping these and thous where I can, because I think it's one of the ways that we can live out the reality that the church is bigger than people that speak like us. And I think that is a concern and a danger for the emerging church. When you understand that most of their groups are 40 people or less, I think the danger of becoming a homogenous unit is very real. And the irony is, this is one of the core principles of the seeker-sensitive Willow Creek model, the homogenous unit principle, where the best way to build a successful church is to build a group that where everybody's like everybody else. And in some ways, the emerging church has kind of evolved to that in some ways, even though they hate that as a principle. Their concern for community and intimacy has led them to a point where they're in danger of that, I think. And so I think one of the ways that we can be on guard of having, you know, the dangers of a church that's all like us is by hearing other voices that are different from us. And I think the hymns can be one way that we do that. Not the only way, but one way. And again, I would just say, what are we welcoming people into? What are we welcoming people into? Are we welcoming them into the real deal, the real life of discipleship? We want to be demonstrating in the songs we sing what it means to follow Jesus. Another point of resonance, I would say, hymns and the importance of story. The postmodern world claims to have rediscovered the importance of story, and in some ways it has. I like this quote by N.T. Wright. Don't like everything he says, but I like this. Stories are often wrongly regarded as a poor person's substitute for the real thing, which is to be found either in some abstract truth or in statements about the bare facts. Stories, however, he says, are a basic constituent of human life. The whole point of Christianity is that it offers a story which is the story of the whole world. Everybody wants to talk about story. And I think, you know, the hymn tradition connects us to a story that's bigger than us and to particular stories of particular people who lived and wrestled with God. In sometimes situations very different than ours, sometimes situations very similar to ours. Christianity, though, has always been about story. Unfortunately, since the Enlightenment, a lot of Christians forgot that. But the hymns tell a story, and I think that they actually, their structure helps walk us through a story in the way that the Psalms do sometimes, where the hymn might start somewhere and then take us somewhere. Now, when I'm talking about hymns, I'm talking not so much about hymn tunes, but hymn texts. Hymns is a literary genre. And the hymns that I'm talking about are different than the gospel songs. The gospel songs may be a song like Solid Rock, where you have the same thing said in the different verses and then in different ways. It's the same thing, same theme, but said in different ways. The hymns tend to be, there tends to be development in their structure. They're stanzas that are all the same number of syllables and lines, but they start somewhere and they take you somewhere. Sometimes it's through Christian experience. Sometimes Anne Steele does that a lot with her hymns. She'll start out with, like, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," and then she'll talk about how I came into a point in my life where I really struggled to believe that, but then I cried out to you and you helped me grab hold of that again. And so she's sort of taking you on a journey through experience. Some of them take you on a journey through, let's survey this truth and how it applies when you first become a Christian, when you're living as a Christian, and how will this need to be true for you on your deathbed. Some of them take us on a journey theologically, trinitarianly, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, different structures. But hymns do that. So embedded in the hymns is this idea of story and development and narrative and dramatic peak and all those sorts of things. I think we can actually learn to be better preachers from being from studying the hymns. I think we can learn to be better preachers from studying a lot of the songwriters and the musicians that our people resonate with as well. But that's a topic, I guess, for another day. The emerging church, I think, rightly understands this, that postmodern people need to try on Christianity before they embrace it. And I think the hymns give them a more honest picture of Christianity than a lot of modern songs that we sing. Because they say Christianity is about suffering and about meeting God in the midst of that suffering. One of my favorite quotes along this line is by Watchman Nee, where he says, "Christianity is to hold on to the plow while wiping away tears." The context of Christianity is suffering. It's a broken world. My understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes is it's a commentary on life after the fall. And man goes in search of many schemes to avoid that, to live like that's not true. But they don't work. We live in a broken place. That's why Romans 8 actually quotes the Greek Septuagint version of Ecclesiastes when Paul says that the creation has been frustrated. He's quoting the Septuagint version of Ecclesiastes. That's our understanding of the world as Christians. Life under the sun is not life apart from God. It's life after the fall in a broken world. And you know, that word that's translated sometimes vanity in the King James, or it's translated meaningless, like in the NIV, which makes it sound too existential, is really the Greek word, the Hebrew word hevel, which means vapor or breath. And it's actually what Eve named her second baby. Abel is hevel. Frustration. Can you imagine naming your child frustration? Her first baby, she says, I think the NIV makes it the indefinite article, lo, a man. But in the Hebrew, it's the definite article. She thinks that the one who was to crush the serpent's head has been born. That's what she says. She realizes that's not the case. And so the next baby is named frustration. That's our context. Do people understand that from the songs we sing and from the way we structure our services? So hymns and the postmodern importance of story. Connecting with the Church of the Ages. I think I've talked about this as well. And so I'll just add this one quote from Marva Dawn, which I think is so helpful in thinking about the danger of small community and what true biblical community is. And I apologize. I know the font is like 9 point, which is really, you guys are mostly young though, so you can still read this, right? I wanted to fit this on 2 pages, so that's all I could do. I love this quote. But there's a guy named Dick Kies who serves with LaBrie up in Massachusetts, the ministry started by Francis Schaeffer. He talks about the danger of community that was really a lifestyle enclave. And you see this, right, with MySpace and Facebook.com. And, you know, people find community based around common likes. That's kind of what people hold out hope for in our culture, is that we can unite around common interests. And there can be some of that, but Christian community is deeper and richer and should be more diverse than that. Marva Dawn puts it this way. Too often the concept of community is perceived merely in terms of a feeling of coziness with God or compatibility with other members of the congregation. To reduce the importance of genuine community on the part of God's people to such emotions or sentiments is terribly destructive. Contemporary images of community emphasize sameness, closeness, warmth, and comfort. Difference, distance, conflict, and sacrifice are alien to this approach and therefore are to be avoided at all costs. Modern communities maintain a facade of unity and harmony by eliminating the strange and cultivating the familiar, by suppressing dissimilarity and emphasizing agreement. This is where, like, they get at these big ecumenical gatherings and they sing the church's one foundation and pretend that they all agree. Even though that hymn was written because Samuel Stone was so concerned because his bishop had written a book attacking the scriptures and their veracity, and no one disciplined him. And he was so heartbroken over it that he wrote this hymn. And he talks in the verses that we never sing about traitors in the midst of the church and false sons in her pale. We don't sing those verses. We leave those verses out and sing this hymn like we all agree. Right? That's what Marva Dawn's talking about. The facade by suppressing dissimilarity and emphasizing agreement. Those who are strange, other than we are either excluded or quickly made like us. The results are homogeneous communities of retreat where persons must be protected from one another as well as from outsiders, and where reality is suppressed and denied due to fear and anxiety. Community in the biblical sense is more open to the realities of differences, more openly gracious to all, more deliberate, an act of the will. It does not depend upon feelings of affection. In fact, sometimes, perhaps always, God seems to put us in a community together with people whom we don't like so that we learn the real meaning of agape, that intelligent, purposeful love directed toward another's need, which comes first from God and then flows through us to our neighbor. I commend to you her book on Romans 12. True Community, I think, is that the name of it? Yeah. Very, very interesting and very helpful in thinking about this stuff. Couple more points. Hymns help overcome some of the modern dualisms that concern the emerging church. I'm very concerned about these dualisms as well. I'm very concerned about Gnosticism and the way it's affected us, the way we think that, you know, if we enjoy it, it must be bad. You know, that the more spiritual we are, the more miserable we'll be. All these sorts of things. The dualism between the head and the heart. All these modern dualisms. Modernism loves to divide things up so it can explain it, instead of trying to sort of embrace the whole package and the mysteries together. The hymns, I think, can help with this. They bring together not everything, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute when I talk about social justice, but they do bring together the head and the heart, thinking and feeling, joy and sorrow. And I think that's helpful. And it's one of the ways that I've been challenged to think of the faith in a richer and more profound way is through the hymns and the way they bring together things that I would rather keep separate. They give a more honest picture of what being a Christian feels like. The emerging church rightly wants to welcome those with doubts and brokenness. And I think singing hymns that express that Christians deal with those same things really helps with the welcome. The hymns can help us get past the we've got it all together impression that we make all the time. That Christian attitude of we've got it all together is a huge barrier, not just for outsiders, but for insiders as well. And I can't tell you how often I sit down with students who've grown up in church who are really wondering whether they're Christians because they're having all these doubts. And I usually want to say, well, gosh, have you read the Psalms? I haven't heard you say anything that's not seems to be regular experience of people who follow God in the Psalms. Your problem is you have way too narrow a view of what the Christian life feels like, of what normal Christian life is. And I think it has something to do with the songs that we sing. I'm convinced it has something to do with the songs we sing. What about social justice? It's an area where I think we can learn from the emerging church. And here's what's interesting. So many of the great hymn writers are very involved personally in ministries to the poor. People like Isaac Watts, William Cooper, John Newton, James Montgomery, those at least explicitly talk about lowering the level of their verbiage so that the poor can be better accommodated and understand. All of those guys, especially Cooper and Watts, had the ability to write poetry that was much more higher level, I guess, according to the sort of standards of taste and whatnot. And they deliberately don't do that and talk about why they don't do that. And it has to do with accommodating the poor. Yet, their hymns don't deal with social justice themes very much at all. This is a big disconnect. And it's unfortunate. Even though, you know, William Cooper, in his poems, makes some very strong attacks on the culture of slavery. And there's a lot of evidence that he was saying those things before John Newton. Even though Newton had been a slave trader, he was critical of slavery before Newton ever was, before Wilberforce ever got the idea. Cooper paved the way, as far as we can tell, before anybody was talking about that stuff, with his poems. But it doesn't come out in his hymns. James Montgomery, who wrote Angels from the Realms of Glory, he's a Moravian poet, a wonderful poet as well, and a hymn writer. He's a guy who was a newspaper editor who was actually imprisoned for criticizing the government's policies. I love to be able to tell my students that we have a hymn writer who was in prison for critiquing the government. Right? I don't know many Christian artists that have been in prison for critiquing the government. Do you? James Montgomery was. And again, deals with this in his poetry, but not so much in his hymns. I sent this out. I was really wondering about this. Now, there are, you know, the Hymn Society has put out a little volume of Wesley's Hymns for the Poor. Has 13 hymns. How many hymns did Wesley write? Something like 6,000? But there are 13 that deal with the poor. But again, very few compared to the kind of work they did. I mean, when you read about the Wesleys and their ministry, they were involved all the time in working with the poor, but it doesn't connect into their hymnody. And I think that that's a problem. And I think that we can learn from the emerging church. And we can learn even from, I think we need to even be willing to listen to some of the modern hymns being written about social justice. Unfortunately, a lot of them don't deal with the gospel that drives social justice. So I'm really hoping that we'll have a new generation of hymn writers that will learn from the great hymn writers of the past how to celebrate the gospel and speak creatively and powerfully about it, but will also engage the themes of the kingdom and social justice, because those aren't dealt with enough in the classic hymns. They're dealt with in a lot of modern hymn writers who are very liberal in their theology, and thus the gospel is not at the center of it. So maybe that's a call for you or for people that you'll minister to. But we need that. Now, another one, the concerns for living in a consumer culture. I agree with the emerging church that that church, doing church in a consumer-driven culture is really difficult. I think the hymns can help. One of the things I find the hymns helpful for is modeling for me what a mature Christian faith feels like. Like when we sing that hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, I almost always tell people, this is one of those hymns that you have to sing, and while you're singing it, you need to pray, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. I can't really say this truthfully. I remember the first time one of my students objected to us putting corporate prayers up on the overhead screen before they had had a chance to look it over. They said, I don't want to pray that unless I've had a chance to read that and see if I really agree with that. And so we started putting it in the bulletin, which I thought was really helpful. I appreciate that concern for being authentic and saying, you know, do we really believe this? Or is this, we're just sort of going along with the flow? People don't want to go along with the flow. I think that's great. And I think, you know, the hymns help me kind of stop me in my tracks sometimes and say, wait a sec, do I believe that? Should I believe that? Is that really what a mature faith... See, I think in good gospel preaching, there's a law-gospel dynamic at work. We're always to be holding up for people what mature Christian faith looks like. At the same time, we reach people and say, God comes to you as you are. And unfortunately, it's hard in churches to maintain that dynamic tension. We have a lot of churches where all you ever hear is what we should be, and people get beat up. There's a lot of churches where all they hear is God meets you where they are, and you sort of have a therapeutic gospel, but it's not a gospel that calls you to transformation and to a life of heroic following of Jesus. We need both of those. I think the hymns actually do that pretty well. They celebrate the gospel of God to the rescue, coming to us, but they also hold up for us. If you believe this gospel, then that changes the way you think about suffering. It changes the way you think about your life. And the hymns have helped me in that regard. I also think it's interesting. One of the things I've been encouraged about, and one of the things I think helped the Indelible Grace movement, honestly, is that it's an independent kind of movement. In other words, it's something that was not picked up by a big record company and marketed as the next thing in Christian music. Here's the latest product for the marketing, you know, mill to send out to you. It's something that was basically grew out of a particular community saying, we love this music and we want to wrestle with this, and okay, we'll put it on a CD and maybe other people will benefit from this. We had no idea we would sell all these CDs. When we put out that first CD, we thought, I was really hoping we would recoup our first 1,000, you know, the cost we didn't pay anybody anything to make it. We had to pay for the manufacturing cost, and I was hoping that we would be able to sell enough to recoup the manufacturing cost. And if we were really lucky, maybe I could pay people that played on it. And yet, you know, it just has taken off. And a lot of people have sort of grabbed onto it as a way to sort of offer an alternative to the mainstream marketing machine. A lot of my college students just feel like, whoa, I've finally gotten out of being sold what is defined as college worship. If you're a college student, this is college worship. And it's very narrowly defined and handed to you. This is what you should like if it's college worship. And I found a lot of people that say, I don't like that stuff. Well, I'm a college student. Oh, here's something over here that these people are doing, and they almost like the independent nature of it. And that resonates with part of what the emerging church is seeing as well, the importance of local communities. I would just want to say we want local communities, but we also want our local communities to model that they're connected to a bigger community. And I think you need both parts of that. Your local communities need to model that they're part of the bigger community. But I do think... You know, when we did this, you know, we did these Indelible Grace CDs, and I started hearing from people who were trying to reproduce this music exactly as we did it in their own churches. And they were writing me like, do you have the bass part? You know, we want to learn the bass part. I was like, no, there wasn't a bass part. We had a chord chart, and the guy came up with this part. And you've probably got a bass player. Give him a chord chart and let him see what he'll come up with. Do you have the drum part written out? No, we don't have that written out. In other words, people thought to do this music, they needed to do it just like we did. And I remember at this point hearing Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York say, listen, don't take our stuff and just use it. Learn from our process. We went into a community, tried to understand that community. What questions was it asking? What stories was it telling? Then how can we enter into that culture and challenge those stories with the gospel? I want people to say, who are we culturally as a musical language? What is our musical language? If you find some of these tunes will help you, great. But the reason we did the RUF hymn book the way we did We stripped down all the I don't know if you know about the REF hymn book. The REF hymn book, it's online. You can download it, or you can buy it as well. Yeah, it's up there. It's at igracemusic.com, and you can look for the REF hymn book online. But after we had done, I guess, our first two CDs, we got a grant from Calvin Institute of Worship through Lilly. It was wonderful. And one of the things they helped us do was to transcribe all the music so that people could better use this music in their churches. And we also made simple demonstration recordings that were guitar vocal. In other words, strip this tune down to the bare bones so that you can learn how to play it and then you can enculturate it in your setting. And some people have taken that really far. Like there's a church out in Seattle that takes Arise, My Soul Arise, like we did in chapel this morning, and they turned it into this dreary 3-4 kind of Seattle vibe song. That's fine. It's fine. That's who they are. And there's a lot of people that have done that sort of thing. My students don't really like that song very much because they recognize it comes out of my love for Bryan Adams. And it's jing, 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 you know. It's an 80s rock song that I'm trying to disguise as best I can, but I really can't. Though I tell you, I have more visions about different ways to arrange that song, and one day I'll do it. I think our next CD will be an acoustic version. I may revisit some of the songs we did on earlier CDs with different arrangements. So that's one that I'm excited to try a different approach with that one. I'm serving in a church now where we're trying to intentionally reach across the black and white cultural divide. And so that's got me thinking differently about some of the hymns that we're using and how do I enculturate them in this new context, which is different than college worship, you know, where we have a couple guitars and a djembe at our meeting. So I encourage you to do that. I hear people sometimes will say, yeah, we're doing this same kind of thing, but we're doing it through, you know, through hip hop, or we're doing it through this. I have a friend of mine who works for a Christian record company. From the very beginning, he said, I want to do this in the rave kind of culture, you know, but I don't know exactly how we do that because that music doesn't generally, the words generally are less important than the sort of impressionistic feeling. So what do we do? Would we project the words, you know, as part of the visual, but not part of the music? I don't know. He's still wrestling with that, but I love that. I want to see people wrestle with that. One of my students is in this emo, screaming emo band, and one of their songs is titled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I can't make out a word of what they're saying, but he set Thomas Chalmers' basic idea to this screaming emo track. Now, if you don't know what that is, ask Chip and he'll give you a demonstration. So, you know, the emerging churches are really all about indigenous culture, and I'm about that as well. I think that that's really great, and I want to encourage that. And in a lot of ways, you know, the debates about musical style, for me, sometimes miss this important missiological question, which is music is a language, and all music has cultural baggage, okay? If we can all agree to that, then we can have, you know, I guess hopefully some helpful discussions about this. I don't understand why. It seems to me very much a Galatians issue, to tell you the truth. If somebody comes to Christ and wants to come into my church, do they need to pretend that they're a 17th century Scottish person to be able to worship with God? I have a hard time saying that. Particularly as I've traveled around the culture. I was so thrilled to meet a guy when we were up at Calvin this last month who's part of this new association of ethno-doxologists. Do you know about these guys? There's a guy who's with YWAM. Operation Mobilization, OM. And he goes all around the world, you know, recording kind of Christian music in indigenous musical styles all over the place. I got a friend of mine who does that with Wycliffe. When you think about it from those perspectives, you really have a hard time with these sort of dichotomies about high art and low art. A lot of those things just disappear. They don't work when you can think about music in a more broad cultural world kind of sense. And so I'm all about understanding music as a language and what is your musical language. But again, even in your musical language, I would love to see there be a representation that the church is bigger than just your musical language, right? So Brian Wren talks about that in his book and has some helpful things. He says we need to sing our songs and other people's songs, that both are important in our churches. And so I'd love to see that. Okay, that's all I have to say, and I know that's a lot. Thoughts, questions? You need a breather for a minute. And the question is about in my current church, what have I learned as far as trying to bridge black and white? Here's what's interesting. The stuff that I really love, black church music that I really love, a lot of my black brothers and sisters don't like it anymore. In other words, that was really surprising to me. Like, I go, man, the songs that were born out of the crucible of slavery and suffering in the Reconstruction era, that stuff is so powerful to me. And I love these Library of Congress recordings, trying to get back to some of that music. When in a black church, they'll talk about singing a Dr. Watts. You know, is that it, right? I love that stuff. I'm fascinated by it. I'm fascinated by the idea that we can sort of have sort of a center, and yet people have their improvisational ways of being around it. I would love to see that incorporated in our church. But my black brothers and sisters, like, there's real tension in the black church, right, about that. We're not sure we want to hold on to that. And there's, you hear both sides of that argument, I know, in the black church as I've started to dig into this a little bit. So I don't know. I mean, in some ways for me, I'm excited about going back far enough to where there was common roots in the black and white culture, musical culture, when I really do think that there was influence in sort of, you know, kind of black music from the lining out of the Psalms, as well as West African cultural forms. I think that they, when the slaves heard the lining out of Psalms, it connected with a way they already understood music. So I think there's mutual borrowing. I know there's debates about that. Some people think that it was the white psalm singers that influenced, you know, black music, and the other way around. I think it's much more mixed up than that. And I would love if we could go back to more of that time when we had that mixing, and maybe try to come out of that. Now we've gotten to the point where the traditions have diverged in some ways, and it's hard to just go this way. But maybe if we go back here, we can find common roots. But I find more resistance from the black church to go back here. Do you think that's fair? And I don't know what to do. I'm hoping to have more dialogues with people about that. Because I think that's one of the things. I did a lecture recently at Covenant Seminary on jazz, and I think there's all kinds of things that the white church can learn about Christianity from jazz, particularly the way oppressed peoples, improvisation is a way of life. They have to make do with what they have. Christians need to learn how to do that as we become increasingly a post-Christian society. And I think jazz and black cultural traditions can help us with that. But it's hard, you know, to kind of get back to some of that. So any thoughts you have, I'd be welcome. I mean, I want to track down Richard Allen's hymns, you know. I mean, the founder of the AME Church produced a hymnal. But when I find it on eBay, it's like hundreds of dollars because people are interested because of black cultural history. So I haven't been able to afford it yet. Maybe they have it on microfilm here and I can print it off. So yeah, that's right. But I think, you know, I'm really interested in exploring some of that stuff. I feel like I'm still investigating and trying to learn. I do think that there's different approaches to rhythm and groove, between whites and blacks. But I think my college students can, you know, are more influenced by black music and can understand that. But it's hard to get syncopated rhythms, which are so central, and even polyrhythms that are pretty natural for sort of black musical tradition. It's harder for white folks to do that. It really is. And my own context is interesting, going to Berklee College of Music, where there's almost this issue of if you're white, you can't really play jazz. So, you know, so I've been at this from like all these different things. I've sort of been in the white church that says, you know, we own church music. And then, you know, and then I've been in a jazz school where it's like, yeah, you're just wasting your time because you really can't enter into the suffering of this. And then I'm now, my black brothers and sisters in this church are a little uncomfortable with entering into that. So pray for us, you know. But I'm excited for the dialogue, and I'm excited for the exploration. And I think about doing Arise My Soul as a gospel shuffle. And I don't know, maybe I'll try that sometime.
We had a sister church from Nairobi, Kenya, the last church I served, and their worship team came over to do a sort of a exchange with us. This was in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And we love them to death, but all of their music was Hosanna Integrity music with their various African tribal languages interposed over all the stuff that you've heard on the praise and worship charts for the last 20 years.
Yeah.
Very little indigenous stuff. Yeah. And then I have very close friends in the black Christian community who think that Brooklyn Tabernacle is an anathema to what they're wanting to do because it's so commercial and everything, and others that just embrace it. And so you see a lot of division there. We'll pray for that situation. I guess we need to close up.
Can I say one more thing?
Yeah.
Okay. Just one more on this, because this is a topic that fascinates me. Down in Selma, Alabama, there are black Presbyterians who only sing psalms. There's quite a diversity. And so, you know, you can get from Alabama folkways some recordings of this kind of stuff. There's all kinds of really fascinating stuff. And I just love that music. So I encourage you, if you've never dug into some of that stuff, the Alan Lomax collection that the Library of Congress is putting out now on CD is so wonderful and rich. But again, you know, for me, I'll just go on record. I don't mind saying this. Like the Fisk Jubilee singers, the way, you know, they sing spirituals in the operatic, you know, white choral style is horrible. I think that's about the worst thing imaginable. You probably do that with your choir. Yeah, I go, especially if you ever hear, you know, like these field recordings, you know, of you know, turn of the century folks singing the Dr. Watts the way they do. It's otherworldly, and you can't even begin to understand what's going on with it. That's where I'm at.
Let's give him a hand. Excellent.